For our Old Testament scripture reading, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. For our New Testament scripture reading, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
Please be seated and turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John. John 1. Brother, we've been involved for a number of months in a study of the Gospel of Matthew. I can assure you I have no intention of starting another Gospel study anytime soon. We'll be a while yet in Matthew. But we're entering the Advent season. I mean, I think we've been in the Advent season commercially since sometime before Halloween. But now it's getting serious. Now decorations are up. Speaking of which, I was told just before church started that is supposed to be there. So, because I guess that's the point of it being decorated, so down front. So, you know, we do all kinds of things to say, okay, this is Christmas. This is Advent. This is a special time. Today's message, I think will really underscore the fact this is a more special time than you can imagine. You know, the other Gospels, well, Mark just begins with a fully adult Jesus. But Matthew, as we've studied, gives us a great deal of geographical and historical background to the coming of Jesus. Luke gives us an extensive genealogy and, of course, the visit of the angel, kind of a biological background to Jesus. John's entirely different. There's none of that geography, none of that biology, none of that historical precedence business. It's all doctrine. And the Gospel of John begins with an 18-verse preface. This Advent season, meaning this Lord's Day, next Lord's Day, and Christmas Eve, we're going to devote ourselves to the study and, I trust, the better understanding of these 18 verses and this prologue. Let's read them together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Let us pray. Our Father and our God, in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we come to thee. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of your word, the living word, the written word, the heard word. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of spiritual understanding. And we ask for a special ministry of that spiritual enlightenment for our minds today, that we may see great, great truths in these verses, that we may see things beyond the comprehension of wise men, because we have spiritual eyes to see. We pray, Lord, that these mysteries that have been revealed to the children of men by the gift of your Spirit will be made known to us, and that we will grow in our understanding of what a phenomenal thing it is that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that we can be made children of God, adopted into the family of God. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful opportunity to work our way through this passage. Lord, to have our faith strengthened, our assurance grow, our confidence mount, and to be prepared to bear testimony, to bear witness, come what may, to the confidence we have in thy finished work on our behalf and for the glory of the Lord. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. These 18 verses divide into either 6 or 7 sections. We're obviously not going to do 6 or 7 messages. The entire book, of course, is about Jesus Christ being the Word, the living Word, the Son of God. And it contains those wonderful passages like, He is the life, He is the light, He is the bread. This prologue, though, is just deep doctrine. It's given to us purposefully by an aging apostle. This is the last of the 4 Gospels to be written, maybe decades after the others. This is a man that's had time to walk with God, who's ministered in churches, who probably pastored the church at Ephesus, who is now in exile or soon to be in exile on Patmos, where he'll have the vision and from which we get the book of the Revelation. Most of us just started reading that in our McShane reading plan this morning, and I'm just reminded of how much this man must have learned and experienced and grown in his faith by that time. He writes to us these doctrinal truths, and I think they're given by the Spirit of God as a ministry of reassurance to us. They're given to us so that as we understand them, it will combat those moments, those flashes when we doubt. And we all do, from time to time, doubt. How do we know we've got it right? How do we know? What makes us think we're the ones that got it right? Because other people sincerely believe other ways. I'm talking not just to people who profess to be Christians, but believers of other faiths are very, very sincere. If sincerity was what was required, heaven would be much more populated. Sincerity doesn't count. Truth counts. What we have here is truth. In the 18th century, an Anglican bishop named J.C. Ryle wrote some thoughts about various passages of Scripture. His thoughts about the Gospel of John occupy 3 volumes. All right? Wonderful. Highly committed to you. Available free online. It's well out of copyright, probably by 150 years. But when we get to the 18 verses of the prologue, I'd like to read you what he has to say about them before we begin this really short series. He says, "Nowhere in the Bible shall we find such clear and distinct statements about our Lord Jesus Christ's divine nature. Nowhere shall we find so many expressions which, for want of mental power, no mortal man can fully grasp or explain. In no portion of Scripture is it so deeply important to notice each word and even each tense, each verb tense employed in each sentence. In no portion of Scripture do the perfect grammatical accuracy and verbal precision of an inspired composition shine out so brightly. It is not perhaps too much to say that not a single word could be altered in the first five verses, which is what we'll be looking at today, of John's gospel without opening the door to some heresy. We heard Wednesday night from Elder Scott that by the days of Augustine, which had been the early 5th century, Augustine could list 88 heresies that were popular in the church. And the vast majority of them could be misapplications, misunderstandings of what we find in the prologue to the Gospel of John. What we find here in those sections are 6 or 7 great statements of truth. You think of them in terms of foundations for the faith. Now, I've never built anything significant, but I have seen significant things built. And I do know that if you're putting up a brick wall, you just don't put one brick on top of another. Or concrete blocks, just one on top of the other, sooner or later the whole thing's going to fall off. You have to interlace things. They have to be overlaps. They have to preferably hook together some way. And now you've just exhausted all of my experience of this. But what makes foundations hold together right is the fact it's all hooked together and interlaced. And that's what the great truths in this prologue do. They lay these massive stones of truth down. And they're all interlocked one with another. So that if you grasp them, if you understand them, if you know them, your faith can grow straight and tall and it will bear the weight, come what may. So what I would like to do this Advent season is really examine those great truths. Just bore down a bit into this passage. I would point out, first of all, this message is entitled The Light of Men. And we will get to the light, but the light of men doesn't just come out of nowhere. Verses 1 and 2 address the very nature of the one who is the light of men. Verse 18, we said, no man has seen God at any time. Well, if something's never been seen, how can it be described? It is a conundrum, isn't it? If something's never been seen, if God's never been seen, how can he possibly be described? Well, verse 18 tells us there. No man has ever seen God, but the only God who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. And the word translated made him known is exegeted. He has exegeted him. What happens when I take a Greek text or a Hebrew text in a modern translation and bring the various tools together and figure out exactly what the words were and what they conveyed, and then I put it in some sort of, we hope, comprehensible manner in which I can convey those truths to you so that you know exactly what the Word of God said. That's exegesis of the text. And that's what the Son making known the Father did. He's exegeting the Father so men can understand what the Father is like. There's a sense in which because verse 14 tells us the Word became flesh and men could see him, they actually saw a lot more than just a man in the flesh. They saw the only begotten Son of God. Another translation of only begotten would be unique. The only one there ever was. And there'll never be another. They saw the unique Son of God. He declares what the Father is like verbally. And he reveals the Father's nature. If Jesus Christ had never spoken a word, men could have followed him around, observed what he did, how he lived his life, and learned about the nature of God. When Peter is witnessing to Cornelius the centurion, he refers to the ministry of Jesus Christ in Acts 10:38, and he says, he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil because God was with him. So, God was with him so he could heal all these diseases and he could relieve all those who were oppressed by the devil. By nature, That's what God can do. So what's God's like? What's God like? What's God think about things? About anything? We can observe His Word, the living Word. We can listen to Him. He is the perfect self-revelation of God. And you don't have to take my word for it. Whoever wrote the epistle to the Hebrews opened that epistle by reminding us, Hebrews 1:1, that long ago, speaking about Old Testament times, in many ways, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That's what our Old Testament, that's what he's referring to. But he says, in these last days, he didn't speak to us by the prophets. He spoke to us by his Son. That's John 1:18. The Son makes known the Father. The Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And we're going to get there in just a minute or two. Well, 10 or 15. That Son is the radiance of the glory of God. That's John 1:14. He's the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And he's the one who, after making purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And we did a whole series of messages on Psalm 110 for our communion services about what it means that Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God as a reigning sovereign, ruling in the hearts of his people in the midst of his enemies until the day when all of his enemies have been made his footstool. One other passage in Hebrew I would call to your attention. Hebrews 12:25 says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Now think about what that's saying. See to it you don't refuse him who is speaking. For if they didn't escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will men escape if they reject him who warns them from heaven. Dear friends, going into this message, Jesus Christ is God's final speech to mankind. There's no more coming. There's not another gospel coming. There's not another version more palatable. There's not a nicer gospel coming. There is no nicer gospel. Jesus Christ is love himself. The gospel is an expression of God's love itself. And the author of Hebrews says, see to it that you don't refuse him who's speaking. Because if you refuse the word that reveals God in his nature and which declares him, makes him known, exegetes him to us, you're actually refusing the God that's being revealed to you. Don't refuse God's final speech to you. And that's why this book opens by telling us in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Now, this message began a few moments ago. My exegeting this particular passage began seconds ago. The Gospel of Mark opens by saying, in the beginning of the Gospel, and it talks about when Jesus first came publicly. The Bible opens with in the beginning God and begins laying out creation. John 1:1 precedes all that. This is the beginning before the beginning. In fact, the word the before beginning isn't even in the text. It's just there to help English people understand it. It literally says, in beginning was the Word. Before he ever came in the flesh, before he ever revealed anything, he preexisted. Since the beginning, since before the beginning. That's why he refers to himself as I am. Now, where do we get that I am? Remember, Moses standing before the burning bush. God tells him, you need to go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses says things like, well, they won't believe me. Oh, well, who should I tell them sent me? And he says, tell them I am. The one who just simply is. Theologians call that the aseity of God. He's self-existent. Tell him the one that simply is sent you, the I am. There's a lot of other I am passages. In John 8:58, the Pharisees are contesting with Jesus. Pharisees and other Jews, and they, you know, it must have been a hard ministry. I mean, we probably don't understand that Jesus is no more than about 30, young 30s at the most. And he's talking about his relationship with Abraham. And they say, how can you know Abraham? You're not even 50 yet. Now, why did they think he might be close to 50? Because ministry's hard. I mean, he's a 30-year-old man that may be getting close to 50, but they figure he isn't there yet. Only one more than about 30. What was Jesus' answer? His answer was, before Abraham was, I am. And then the question, am I as old as Abraham? Before Abraham was, I was the self-existent one. What does that imply? See, this is where we reason together. What does that imply about his nature? It implies he's eternal. He simply is an eternal being. Psalm 90, verse 2, tells us before the mountains were brought forth, before ever you formed the earth or formed the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you're God. There is no beginning. He simply always has been. Before the beginning, this everlasting one simply was. So, in beginning was the Word. Remember, we're taking apart words and tenses here. And the Word was with God. What the text tells us here is this Word that was there from before the beginning coexisted with God. And the word with infers intimacy. It's a word picture. The Word and God coexisted. If one was, the other was. The theological word, there's coeval. They, C-O-E-V-A-L. That they were contemporaneous all the time on both ends with one another. It actually is a word picture of they existed face to face. They could look one another, in the eye with perfect understanding. Perfectly of one mind. It's what marriage is supposed to be a picture of. I mean, all of us that are married realize we kind of know that. And that's why we feel guilty so much. Because it seldom is. But that's what it's supposed to portray. That relationship within the Godhead. And the relationship between Christ and his church and believers. But all of our relationships are marred by sin. See, from before the beginning, for all eternity, the Word was in a face-to-face, intimate relationship with God. So the question would naturally be, well then, who is this Word? Is he in some sense distinct from God? Well, look, what does your text say? The text says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and it says the Word was God. No, he wasn't distinct. Well, I don't understand that. Well, I don't necessarily understand it either. But that's what God's revealed. That is a bedrock truth. You simply have to accept it. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. In fact, in the Greek, the word order is reversed so that God becomes primary. God, the Word. The Word was eternal. He was pre-existing. He existed with God the Father intimately. The conclusion is the Word is absolute deity as well. So what's God's nature? What's the Word's nature? It's divine. He is deity. Now look at verse 2. He, that would be the Word, was in the beginning with God. Can you think of any way that could be said clearer? I mean, does it get any simpler than that? Now, the more you think about it, the more complicated it gets. But just simple words here. If you want to make if you really want to emphasize what verse 1 had to say, can it get clearer than He was in the beginning with God? You can't miss. You can't separate. You can't confuse that truth. The Word is eternal. The Word exists simultaneously with God. The significance of that is you can't have one without the other. You can't have one without the other. The Word and God are both deity, and they are one. So if someone should ask, and here's where the heresies develop here, is Jesus Christ less than God? Well, no. The Word of God says no. He's deity. Well, if he's not less, is he all there is to God? The answer is no, because he was with God. Well, does that mean there are two gods? No, because he was God. See, those interlock, and you simply have to believe all of them to understand how significant it is that this is the God that came in the flesh and died to deliver you from the consequences of your sin. It actually gets a lot better, because you can rest the full weight of your guilt and your sin on the foundation provided by the fact that a God described thusly, set his love upon you and acted in time and space to redeem you for the praise and glory of his name. Jesus Christ, the Word of God, is fully God. But somehow, he's with another person in the Godhead who's also God, and they've been contemporaries right from before the beginning. And neither one of them have any beginning. Both of them are divine. Okay, assuming we could get our mind around that. And a believer can. What's their relationship? What's the Word's relationship with everything else? Well, in relation to everything else, that would be to anything and everything with any other nature except the Word and God. His relationship to all of that is found in verse 3. There's two statements in verse 3. One's positive, one's negative. And they box you in. There's no wiggle room here if you're paying attention. Verses 1 and 2 use the verb was. He simply was. He's self-existent. He was. But verse 3 uses a different verb. It says were made. There was a time when they weren't, and then they were made. Is that everything except for God and the Word? Yes. That's everything else. There was a time when it wasn't, and then it came into existence. That's the difference. Some things have always existed. God and the Word. Everything else came into existence. So as we move into verse 3... we are passing from the eternal, uncreated, to the temporal, meaning in time, and created. And the Word's the creator of all of those. Look at verse 3. How clear can it be? All things were made through him. What things? Oh, the birds and the bees and the oceans and the fishes. The earth itself, the beasts upon the earth. The men that walk upon the earth, the holy angels. So, okay, I kind of get that. Think about this. Time. He made time. Time's a created thing. If you're a being who always was, you don't need time. Time's in a sense created so we can understand some things. In fact, when Paul wrote the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 2:7, he said, "We are imparting to you a secret and hidden wisdom of God. We're imparting to you things which God decreed before the ages for our glory." Before there was time, he decreed this. When Paul wrote probably his final epistle, 2 Timothy 1:9, he speaks of the fact that God saved us. He called us to holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and his own grace. And he gave us all these things in Christ Jesus. When did he purpose to do that? Before time. Before the ages began. You've probably seen the cartoon movie series, The Land Before Time. Now, before time, there wasn't a land. It's imaginary. Cute, but it's imaginary. And theologically, it's a wreck. All right? Before time. Before the ages. He writes Titus. He says, "I'm Paul. I'm a servant of God. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm these things for the sake of the faith of God's elect. I'm these things for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. And that knowledge accords with godliness. Because it's all in hope of eternal life, which the God who never lies promised before time, before the ages began." Jesus Christ, the uncreated one, all things were made through him, and one of the things that were made by him was time itself. The series Cosmos used to begin with time, space, infinity. The cosmos is, that's all that ever was, that's all that ever will be. Some version of that. And pictures of space. Well, that's another thing he created. Space. Mike read that. The heavens themselves declare the glory of God. The sky itself proclaims his handiwork. The psalmist writes in Psalm 8:1, "When I look at your heavens, the very work of your fingertips, the moon, the stars, which you've set in place, I'm meant to think, what is man that you think about him?" And yet you do. I mean, this is the most amazing thing. You wonder what your significance is? It isn't anything special about you other than the fact God set his love upon you. And that makes you phenomenally special. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. "For us, there's one God. He's the Father. But it's from him, it's out of him, he's the source of all things. And it's for him, for whom we exist. And there's one Lord, it's Jesus Christ. And through him are all things. And through him we exist." So what's being said there is that all things are out of the Father, but they're through or by the Son. The Word, the Son, is the Creator. He's the creating one. He's, in a sense, the mediator, not just of our redemption, of our salvation. He's the mediator by which God created everything. It was the will of God that these things be created. And he created them because he's an obedient son. So when you read early next year in your Bible reading program, Genesis 1 and 2, you come to the very first words of God. And God said, "Let there be light." If you'd heard that, you know whose voice you'd have heard? You'd have heard the voice of God, the Son. You'd have heard the voice of God, the Son. Now, did he do that all by himself? Well, look at the rest of verse 3. "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So the answer is no. Nothing else. Well, he did it all. He is the Creator. He is the voice of God. And when he came in the flesh, we could behold his glory. Without him, not anything that was made was made. Not a dust molecule. Not that huge thing of black nothing matter that somebody thinks we found on the other side of the universe somewhere. All right? Nothing. And or not anything in between, including the angelic hosts. You know, if you reach this point and you've been following along, about all you can do here is put your hand over your mouth and just awe. And we're describing a God here that really is beyond our comprehension, and yet he's given it, he's been described to us in terms we actually can understand. We just can't fully grasp. He's beyond our fully grasping him mentally. And yet he's given us enough that we can believe this about him. Let's go on a little further here. Verse 4. In him was life. This creator God, who was with God in an intimate relationship before forever, let's say. Before any of you, has always been. In him was life. John uses the word life 36 times. Probably never more important than in this prologue. Because Jesus, the Son, doesn't merely possess life. Life itself is found in him. If the entire universe is inanimate, is lifeless except here, well, that's his business. If it's full of life, that's his business. But it was all sourced in him. In him was life. What kind of life are we talking about? All life. Physical life. What gives the Lord the right to number our days? He's the source of life. And we ought to just be thankful he tells us to number our days, so we'll try to live them for his glory. What does he get to decide who lives and who dies and what you die of and when you die and how it all comes about? He's the giver of life. I mean, nobody could take his life. Remember, he says, nobody takes it from me. I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down. I've got the power to raise it up again. You don't. But you have access to his power as a gift to you. Physical life, spiritual life, everlasting life. Everybody knows John 3:16. God loved the whole world so much he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him would never perish but have eternal or everlasting life. Eternal, everlasting life doesn't mean you're just going to live forever. It speaks not just of the quantity of life but quality of life. Jesus Christ referred to that life in John 10:10 when he said, I've come that you're not only going to have life, but the quality of your life, it's going to be an abundant life. Now, there's a lot of foolish teaching about what the abundant life for a Christian is. But we're talking about life as it's intended to be. Lived for the glory of God. Satisfied in a relationship with God. Walking in a way that pleases the Lord. You sense his pleasure. Almost went off on a tangent there. I better back away here. John 3:36 tells us what the opposite of eternal life is. It's not death. It's condemnation. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever doesn't believe in the Son shall not see life. Why not? Because the wrath of God abides upon him. And that wrath has to be satisfied. And there's absolutely nothing a man that doesn't believe in Jesus Christ can do to satisfy God's wrath. I suppose he could be perfect. But everybody admits nobody's perfect. That still wouldn't take care of the sin nature, by the way. There's only one thing that will satisfy the wrath of God, and that's the voluntary, propitiatory death of his Son. Assuming our sin debt, giving his life to pay it. and satisfying the wrath of God. Note the connection in this verse between the Word and life. It's through the Word that life in Christ comes to us. In the parable of the soils, we studied that a couple of months ago. The seed is the Word of God. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:23 that when you were born again, you weren't born of perishable seed. You were born of imperishable seed. Well, what is that? It's the living and abiding, remaining Word of God. So in him was life, verse 4 tells us. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. That life is the light of men. Those first recorded words, let there be light. The voice of the Son, pre-incarnate. And when that word was spoken, the light, the darkness was dispelled. Now think about light. What does light do? Well, it does a lot of things, but for one thing, it's revelatory. Light reveals. The reason that if you're in a strange house and you go into a dark room, you turn on the light because you don't want to stumble over something, somebody. It reveals what's in the room. Speaking of this particular passage, James Montgomery Boyce, the former pastor of 10th Presbyterian, passed away of liver cancer here a decade or so ago, said that Jesus is revealed as the one who knows God the Father intimately and who makes him known. Before Christ came into the world was in abject darkness. The world didn't know God. Then Christ came. His light shone before men. And then men had the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What a glorious thing to say. You know where he got it? He got it from Paul. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:6 makes exactly that point to the Corinthians. He says, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Who's that? That's the Word. The second person of the Godhead. The God who said, let light shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts. Why has he done that? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. Light reveals. It not only reveals, it warms. Outside of Christ. And I spent too many years outside of Christ not to know this intimately. To use C.S. Lewis's phrase describing Narnia in the days of the White Witch. It's always winter. It's never Christmas. When we're dead in our trespasses and sins, as Elder Mike read to us in Ephesians 2, we are indeed separated from the life in Christ. We are aliens. We are strangers to the covenants of promise. We really have no hope in this world. Our lives are cold, and they become increasingly colder. They are without real significance, real meaning, our ultimate purpose. I can say that because we were created by God for His glory. And outside of Christ, we cannot live for His glory. We don't even understand our need to live for His glory. So like all sinful men, we fall short. We miss the mark. We're found wanting. At best, we're clothed in nothing but our good works, our best efforts, and the standard of perfection. If we're going to have fellowship eternally with a holy God, it's got to be perfection. Because he's a consuming fire. And everything that isn't perfection is going to be burned away. Light not only reveals and warms, it guides. In a sense that it leads us where we need to go, and it draws us to where we need to go. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119, 130, the unfolding of your words gives light, so that it imparts understanding to the simple. What do men need more than anything else? Understanding. Real wisdom, the applications of the truths of God's word to the issues of their lives. The light of the world said, and I love this in King James, though I have it written down here, Jesus Christ said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me. I mean, there is enough light to draw all men if they would but come. But he says, you will not receive me that you might receive eternal life. So what is it? What are you supposed to be drawn to? What am I trying to draw your attention to? Verse 4 tells us, in Jesus Christ was life, and that life was the light of men. And verse 5 follows that up by saying, that light shines in the darkness. And the darkness hasn't overcome it. Now, months ago, early in our study of Matthew, Matthew's recounting in one of those geographical passages where Jesus Christ came from Nazareth down to Capernaum. And he goes back to an ancient prophecy. And he says what happened here was the fulfillment of this. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And those dwelling in the region and in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. The coming of the light was the coming of our Savior. The darkness being referred to, the darkness of death, is a description of natural men's hearts. Passage tells us the light shines in that darkness. And the darkness, our translation says, has not overcome it. Other translations probably do a better job here, because what's being conveyed there is the idea of comprehending it, understanding it, apprehending it. To use the vernacular, they don't get it. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness doesn't get it. When Paul writes the Romans, he points this out. Nobody even understands how serious their problem is. Nobody understands. They don't fear God. They don't see they need God. They don't understand how serious this is. So they neither see, so they don't seek, they don't comprehend, they don't understand, they won't come to Jesus, they won't receive him. They're so afraid they'll have to live in a way they don't want to live. They're living their lives dead. They have nothing to anticipate but a fearful accounting. They have blinded eyes and hardened hearts that can't comprehend their need. This would be a hard place to close, and we're not going to, without making a final point. There is real hope even thus far in this passage. Because of the tenses in the text there in verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The darkness is ongoing, but it's ongoing past tense. Men live in darkness. Perhaps you're living in darkness today, and you don't really understand this because your comprehension is darkened by sin and by your nature. And it's always been that way for you. But present tense, the light shines. The light shining right now. The light that's in the Word, that is the life itself, is shining right now into that darkness. And if you would but look to that light, you'll get more light. If you would but seek to understand that light, you'll get more light and more understanding. And that light will draw you into everlasting life for the glory of God. We've just begun this prologue. But when we complete it, that light itself is going to take on human flesh and dwell among us. And we will behold in all things around us the glory of God. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, gracious, holy, merciful, loving one, use this message, this all too brief doctrinal study of our glorious Lord and Savior, to draw others to you, that your kingdom would be enriched, that your name would be glorified and praised. And Lord, use us as more effectual witnesses in this season. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.